We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, the very beginning of that verse, in the A part of the verse, it says that Paul said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and he goes on to give instructions about the brother who was involved in the incestuous relationship with his father's wife, and what they should do, how they should respond to such. But I cite it today because of this beginning. When we say we're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he spoke of everything that they would do as in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when gathered together. And you have everyone's just gotten your translation for this evening of Zephaniah 3, verses 5 through 7. There are 20 verses in Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to finish up to and including 7 this evening. But it's my goal. I don't know how well this will happen. I'm not really even going to try to do it, but I would like to be done with Zephaniah and the treatment of it by this time next month. So in 1 month. That'll probably mean we have to cover, if that's successful, we'll have to cover more than our customary 2 verses in Zephaniah on Fridays. Tonight we do 3. But let us read the text for our teaching this evening from my translation for you, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. He doesn't do injustice. Morning by morning he brings his judgment to light. Nothing has made him absent, yet the unjust one isn't knowing shame. I have cut off nations. Their corners were desolated. I dried up their outsides because of none passing through. Their cities were laid in wait for, so there is no man, none dwelling there. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, and her habitation won't be cut off, all that which I oversaw upon her. But even they rose early. They made all their practices corrupt. All right, 3:5. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. You'll remember that we're talking about God's address in the oracle, the vision, the word of Yahweh as it came to Zephaniah, to Jerusalem. And so even though they have rejected him and his counsel at this point in time in their history, he still speaks of himself as being in her midst. He doesn't do injustice. What is justice, so that we can know what injustice is? The simplest definition of it is that it is whatever God is and is like. So do you see how God can't do injustice? He doesn't simply just not do it. He can't do it. He is the definition of justice. So if righteousness were whatever you are, whatever you are like, whatever you think, whatever you deem appropriate, then you couldn't do anything that was unjust. You couldn't do any injustice. And God is the definition of justice. So men do not sit or should not sit. They do often. They sit in judgment upon what God does, and they judge Him. I hear Him judged very often at the School of Tyrannus that I spend a lot of time at, 9 months out of the year. How can you believe in a God who would, in the Old Testament, slaughter or have slaughtered, order the slaughter of men, women, and children, babies in these nations that haven't done anything? They're not culpable, they're not guilty, they're not responsible for the things even that you might say God is judging. And how's that right? How's that just? It's just because that's what God said to do. And we don't have any obligation to justify God in the sight of these people. When you do that, when you seek to do that, you are really lowering yourself. You're lowering God, really, as if he has to answer to anyone. As if there is some demand on the part of man that needs to be answered by God. His people need to explain God's behavior. We don't need to explain God's behavior. They're creatures who are judging God this way. They have no right to judge God for anything. That one's a common one. You hear that one often. These days you might hear things like, why would God judge those who are homosexual that He made that way? Well, there's a premise there that is a false premise. There's a presupposition that you assume that we assume that God made them that way. That is not the case. But there are many directions, different avenues that the blasphemous go down to say that God is to be judged. There's all these different ways that it takes place, right? Even believers do it. Militating against doctrines of election, foreknowledge, predestination, irresistible grace. They say things like, how is that fair? And what they mean is just, though fair and just are like night and day. Fair and just, they're really not, it's not like on a scale of righteousness, fair is 10 steps down, and just is far greater than that. It's 1,000 steps away from that. They're not on the same scale because fairness isn't righteousness. Fairness is the opposite of justice. That's why people thinking that fair is just a synonym for just find problems with God's justice when they see Him do things that are not humanly defined as fair. Fair is not a biblical concept except when you see it in the mouths of men in the Bible. Justice, that which is just, that which is right, as defined by God Himself, is the call of the day, the call of the hour, it's the call of the Scripture. For us then to be just, what does it mean then for us to be just? It means for us to think and act and respond the way God thinks and acts and responds. Paul anticipates that objection to justice, which is really not justice, but fairness, when he says, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And Paul does not feel like he needs to answer that. He said, rather, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So, whatever is written is just. To act and think in whatever is written is justice. No matter how foreign that is to the anthropocentric concept of fairness, which is the satanic counterfeit of justice, it is not divine, it is demonic. That which is just is that which is what God is and what God is like, and he never thus does any injustice because he can't. If he were to do something that it looked like he had never done before, that would be justice then. Because justice is defined by the just one. It is defined by God. Morning by morning, he brings his judgment to light. That is, justice is not the same as judgment. Mercy is a justice because it is God's judgment, God's viewpoint as to what to do upon this one in this situation. It is part of God's justice. But judgment is also a part of God's justice. It is the punitive aspect. It is the opposite side of justice than that of mercy, but it is justice. And morning by morning, he brings his judgment to light. You can see it. He spoke through the prophets morning by morning. That communication was his judgment on whatever they were talking about. You see, by the way he acts and by the way he refrains from doing certain things, you see his judgment. When he is refraining from the punitive side of justice, namely judgment, then that is justice, to refrain from judgment in those situations. And it doesn't mean that judgment is not going to come. Because I want to put it like this. When God told Abraham that his descendants would be sojourners in a land not theirs, namely Egypt, for 400 years. And he gave the reason because the iniquity or perverseness of the Amorites was not yet full, wasn't yet complete. Those six other people groups that lived in Canaan, the Girgashites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites, the Canaanites, they owed their existence for those 400 years to the Amorites, who evidently lagged behind them in the expression of their evil. They should have thanked the Amorites for not being quite so evil. They would cap things off. They would tap it off. They would get to the place where God would judge them. But God knew it won't be for another 400 years until my justice deems it fitting to judge that landmass. So morning by morning, in different ways, he brings his judgment to light. Nothing has made him absent. That means God hasn't abdicated his throne. If he gives you grace space, as he did with Jezebel, that is the New Testament Jezebel who was found in Thyatira, he said, I gave her space to repent, to change her mind. And she did not change her mind. Then, if his judgment gives grace space, we see his judgment that way. We see his justice that way. But he's not abdicating. He's giving you a chance to change your mind with the subsequent change of action. Nothing has made him absent. He is still ruling the universe. Yet, the unjust one isn't knowing shame. In connection with this verse, I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah's writings, Jeremiah's prophecies, to chapter 6. This is, I believe it is identical in Hebrew to 8:12. So we'll just look at one of them. This is 6:13. They do translate a little bit differently, slightly differently, in these two verses. I have not really looked closely at the Hebrew of the two verses today. But 8:12 is the same as 6:15. Let's look at 6:15. I guess you could turn to either one. God asks, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Note this language, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. That is, we're giving this grace space. And there's coming a time where if you don't repent from this, you will pay the piper. There is a coming a time of punishing them. They shall be cast down, says Yahweh. But do you know what this language, how poignant the language. Nor did they know how to blush. Now, blushing is something I don't think you want to do it ever, right? People have apologized to me on many occasions, thinking like I didn't want to embarrass you, and I just tell them, no, it's going to be very difficult to embarrass me. But it has happened. And when those times have happened, there are very few. I'm thinking of one right now. I don't think it was the last time that I blushed, but I thought of two times today as I was thinking about this. I won't go into telling you what they are and get sidetracked. But I know that at both times you can feel this heat in your face and you know that you're blushing. Yet, that's even more embarrassing because now the people know that you're embarrassed because you're all red-faced. He's saying about them, you don't even know how to blush. You don't even know how to do that. Now, all you have to do to blush is to be ashamed, to be embarrassed, to be humiliated, to be shamed. And so the idea is, you don't even know how to be ashamed of things that you should be ashamed of. Here God's talking about works that are, they're evil works. You ought to be ashamed when you do these evil works. But they do not know how to blush. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corners were desolated. That is, nations are people, you know. I thought about some churches that are kind of like ours in this respect, that you don't have a building, you know, and that right away in most people's eyes, you're not even respectable. We're not even going to think about you in your time of day. Because if you were a bona fide church, if you were genuine, if you were the real deal, you'd have this material thing, which is ridiculous if you think biblically. Now, it's not to say that any church that has this material thing isn't real. But when churches, there are a few I know of that are like ours, that have for years not had a church building, and they had to move around to different places. We have been really stable as far as location as of late. I don't know how long we've been in this building now. 10 years? Was it like 10 years ago that we were in the hub and meeting at the university? And before that, we were in the same building for a while. So ever since that time, I mean, we haven't moved for a long time. But prior to that, man, oh day, we met in what is today St. Andrew's Village. We met in what today is the Jimmy Stewart Museum. We met in other churches, at least two of them. We've met one for one day in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We thought that'd be a great idea. You know, like, you're not here on Sunday. We're not there on Saturday. Though, actually, this is Saturday, at the beginning of Saturday. And they begin their services tonight because they're keeping the Sabbath that begins on what most of America calls Friday night. But definitely Saturday morning we would be there. We thought that'd be a great idea, but they didn't think that would be a great idea. So we've been everywhere. Now, when that happens, what's going to happen to the church? Well, the church is people. The church is a group of people. If those people are mobile, and those people can move to different locations, nothing will happen to the church. If they have inward stability, if they have solidity of heart, you can deal with that. You can meet in other places, you know. But by the same analogy, what is a nation? That's more fixed as to location. But a nation is also really its people. So God here is saying, I cut off nations by decimating its population. You decimate anything, you reduce it to a tenth, is literally what decimate means. Maybe that's the extent that he's talking about. But he's saying, I wiped out peoples before. Their corners were desolated. That is, where was it that you used to see life in towns? You used to see it in the business district. You used to see it on the corners of the streets. He's saying nobody is out there. There's no life on those corners anymore. Their corners were desolated. I dried up their outsides because of none passing through. That is, there wasn't any life, and there wasn't any of those things that you need for life because no one was going there anymore. There was not a call for really anything of the mercantile issues in life, you know, business, because you didn't go where no people were. Their cities were laid in wait for. That is, God was behind it, that other nations were laying in wait to attack these nations that he judged by other countries, by other nations. Their cities were laid in wait for. So, there is no man, none dwelling there. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Why is he saying this? Well, because of the next and the last verse of our text tonight. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. And her habitation won't be cut off. That is, when you saw what I did to these other nations, I thought, I'm not just talking anymore. I'm not just trying to reason with you. You've actually seen me active against other nations, and you're the nation that should know better. You're the nation that has some kind of reference point to understand providence. That it's me who's doing it. So I thought, when you see this, and I speak to you through my prophets, you're going to put it together that, oh, we better knock this off. I mean, we better stop and take this seriously, which is my kind of in rule of thumb definition for fearing God, is taking him seriously. Surely you will fear me. You remember, we're in that part of Zephaniah that addresses Jerusalem. Surely out of all the nations of the earth, you, Jerusalem, will take me seriously. Especially when you see what I've done to other nations. And her habitation won't be cut off. The same thing, same word here, cut off, used in the seventh verse as in the sixth. Sorry, I didn't number these verses for you this time. But each paragraph is a separate verse. So 5, 6, 7 are three separate verses. There's three separate paragraphs. That middle paragraph, I have cut off nations, same word as in the seventh verse, and her habitation won't be cut off. Her habitation, that is where she inhabits, her abode, her residence, her dwelling place, where she lives, Jerusalem, won't be cut off. All that I oversaw upon her. Someday we'll have to develop this. Won't be today, but someday we'll have to develop the word oversee and its various forms, like this past tense form of it, oversaw or overseen. And you'll see that God's overseeing can be either positive or negative as far as how it feels when humans receive it. It can be overseeing for judgment, or it can be overseeing for mercy. And here God is saying, when I look at what you do, I oversee your actions and your state, and that calls for certain judgments, but I'm giving you grace space right now. These will all come upon you in the justice of God if you don't change. And he's really knowing what's going to happen, but he's talking in terms of an anthropopathism. An anthropomorphism is when God ascribes to himself human form. He talks about his hands or his eyes. The eyes of Yahweh go to and fro all through the land to find someone whose heart's right before him. We're not talking about at that period of time when that was spoken, that God had literal eyes. He does now, right? Because he has become incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the time in the Old Testament when that was spoken in the Chronicles, is God not saying he's got to move his head over this way to see those people because his eyes can only see what's in front of him? He knows everything. It's an anthropomorphism. That is the ascription of human form, in this case eyes, in our example, to God. Well, this is an anthropopathism. Anthropo, from anthropos, the Greek word for God, and pathos, which means feelings in Greek. Many times in the, well, not many times, but sometimes in the Greek New Testament, we find that Greek word as well. Does God think, surely they'll fear me? And he's finds that, well, I guess I was mistaken. It's an anthropopathism, because we don't know the future. We don't know the end from the beginning. He does. It's a rhetorical device. It's a figure of speech. It's like he's saying, wow, out of the whole world, you should have been the ones. You who have the word of God, you who have prophets, you who have been embraced by the living true God, you should have known this. Surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. That is, when he speaks to his people, it's not in vain, it's not for nothing. He wants us to hear him. And her habitation won't be cut off. In other words, that which will be all that which I oversaw upon her. If I have to act in, God could say, if I have to act in that which I oversaw as far as a negative imposition upon you because of your works and your state, I will have to cut your habitation off too. And that is what he will do. Zephaniah is written in the days of Josiah. You have three kings, sons or a relative of Josiah, who go just like that, very quick reigns, because as soon as Josiah is taken out of the way, that's their last good king until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he will make Josiah's goodness look like evil. But these three kings, like bang, 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 one right after the other, and then they're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years because they're not listening to the prophecy of Zephaniah or the other prophets that have come before him or the law that predicted these things. So they didn't receive instruction. So their habitation would be, and it was, cut off, all that which God oversaw upon her. But even they rose early. Do you see how God has a problem with those who rise early? See that right there? I said, I'm going to have to spend all that I oversaw upon you, but you continued to get up early. You just had to keep being a morning person. You had to keep rising early. They made all their practices corrupt. You morning people, you blasted morning people, you. Okay? They rose up early so they could commit more of the evil that they were involved in. And morning by morning, in the morning time, we saw that God brought his judgment to light. As they would rise up and just continue in standard operating procedure. Status quo. Nothing any different. Zephaniah, oh, that's real nice. Forget about it. Be forgetful hearers. They went about their lives the same way they did before they heard this or any other prophecy. And they got up and got at it. And they made their practices corrupt. They were a synonym for corrupt. Rotten. Decay, the decomposition of the morality and the spirituality that they had become acquainted with from the early prophets from the days of Moses. They made their practices corrupt. This seventh verse, with the use of this rhetorical flair that God is using, surely they will receive instruction, because they saw what I did to these other nations in verse 6. Let's compare that, where God does that with one particular nation, namely Israel, her sister to the north. And to do so, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ezekiel 23. He's going to give this very poignant and picturesque image as he addresses Judah. Ezekiel also only addresses Judah. Let's begin in Ezekiel 23:1. The word of Yahweh came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, by the way. Many times I just refer to what it says. That's because I think you're acquainted with it. If I read it like this, I'm thinking, most people aren't acquainted with this. So we'll read it. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. So they have a common lineage. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Ahalah, the elder, and Ahalibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. Their names, Samaria is Ahalah, and Jerusalem is Ahalibah. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the capital city of the south. So Israel and Judah, originally one nation. So now you know who we're talking about. Verse 5, Ahalah played the harlot even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. Oh, you want Assyrians? You like Assyrians so much? They'll be the ones that I'll use to deport you, take you captive, enslave you, and destroy you. Verse 6, clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted. With all their idols she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among the women, for they had executed judgment on her. Now, although her sister, Ahaliba, saw, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion. Do you see what we called the poetic irony of God's justice some time ago on a Friday night in Zephaniah? That God tailors the punishment to fit the kind of infraction that he was dealing with. Israel had this enamored fascination with Assyria. Okay, here's the poetic irony of God's justice. You're going to get deported into Assyria. Now, Judah is doing that with Chaldea. Nations do that, right? Nations, I've been to India 6 times, and also when I've been in Europe, when the Iron Curtain, shortly after it fell, and some of you were with me in both of these places, and both cases, if you were American, you were sought out. There was this esteem for the United States. It spoke of intelligence, it spoke of technology, it spoke of advancement in culture, it spoke of freedom. They're deluded, but it speaks of everybody there is incredibly wealthy, like totally rich. Hardest thing to get through to some of our brethren that, no, it's not like that. It is, generally speaking, much more affluent than these places, though. And therefore, they look at that with a certain awe, with a certain respect. Now, of course, there are nations that hate the United States as well. But I'm just trying to illustrate to you how nations do that. Israel did that with Assyria, and Judah did that with the Chaldeans, that is Babylon. He explains what the Babylonians looked like. Verse 15, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. That is, there's a certain look that you associate with cool or respectable or accomplished. Today it's the tailor-made suit with the tie. You know, there's that certain look of this is what ambassadors wear. This is aristocracy. This is what it looks like. That's the equivalent today. of some of these things. Verse 16, as soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breast. Therefore, Oholibah, that's remember Judah, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you, buckler, shield, and helmet all around. What's a buckler? I don't know if you're like me. For the longest time, you read these, and you're getting the big picture, and words like that, if somebody like me does what I'm doing to you right now, wait a minute, what's a buckler? You would have to say, I have no idea what a buckler is, but it never bothered me. And I just read over this. A buckler is a small shield. So you have two different words for shield here. You've got this small circular one. You've got these big door-sized ones. So a buckler is a small shield. Then, I will delegate judgment to them. This is the end of 24, last part of 24, verse 24. And they shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. Now, for the rest of the chapter, he's going to go on to be more graphic as to how this is actually going to take place, what exactly they will do to them. But I bring you here to show you this concept of God saying, as he is here in Zephaniah, you've seen me do this before. You know that I will do this. And you're my people. Old Testament, people of God, nation of Israel. You both can learn from what I say and just from observation. When you put the two together, you're absolutely without excuse now. There is a certain understanding. I don't want to define understanding that way. I don't want to say this is what understanding is. But it is one way. It's one part of understanding. To be able to see what others go through and connect it cause and effect wise and say, this person acted this way, or this person was this kind of a person, or this person did this thing, this person spoke like this, this was the result of it. I will learn from that this could happen to me as well. That is the kind of logic that God is appealing to in the case of Judah. Ezekiel speaks later than does, not great deal later, but it is later in time that Ezekiel writes, as compared to the time that Zephaniah writes. So, Zephaniah can say, look, there's still time for you if you will observe this and think with it. Ezekiel is saying, this happened, so I'm stirring up the Chaldeans against you. It becomes specific now, where he can point to, this is the judgment that's coming that we talked about in Zephaniah, I'll cut you off from your habitation. But now there are added particulars to it. I will do it through Chaldea. I'm telling you, I'm stirring up the spirit of the Chaldeans against you. It's a rather sober warning. It's something along the lines of what we might call your reasonable service. In Romans chapter 12, it's like there's a rational aspect of using the Word of God and applying it to life. This is a very logical, sensible, thinking, rational kind of argument that God is using with them. So just hear this today. Take the things that we have talked about and apply it when that is indeed applicable. This is the extent of our teaching this evening. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.